section we're studying today, we'll study under a word from Karl Barth, in that he has, I believe rightly and with good insight, said that any section in Scripture which we find difficult, we ought to pay special attention to, not allow it to slip from our memory or from our continual reflection. And this is very true of Romans 9 through 11. I've oftentimes called it the most unknown passage in Scripture, because we tend to skip it. We Lutherans inevitably go from Romans 8 to Romans 12, as if Paul did, and just forget what's 9 through 11. It's not an easy section of Scripture, and yet it's a fantastic one. And I think it's quite important that when we do begin, we see where Paul ends in this section. As I said about the great passage from Romans 1, 18 through 3:20, that you have in that the blind alley that he leads us into, where he shows that we can't make it on our own, and we have to be rescued by one greater. And you have, again, a whole complete argument over 9 through 11 that belongs together, so we should look at the end, because this is an exaltation of God in his mercy, who would have mercy upon all, as we mentioned yesterday in a little remark on it, that Galatians has that interesting image of being locked up under sin, that God may have mercy upon all, that he's put us under the law, that the final rescue may be his, that we're in this frustration under law, that the fulfillment may come from God himself in the forgiveness of sins in which he gives himself to us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here we have the final word of these three chapters, and I'd like to have you just look at them carefully so we see what's there. And certainly in this section, as we're studying it, some of you will want to break in with questions, and I thought rather than too much discussion from me, we'll read it and let you ask questions as they occur. But notice the finale of the whole argument, from 32 through 36. 33 through 36 is a doxology, a hymn. And the final word before the hymn is this: God has imprisoned all men in their own disobedience only to show mercy to all mankind. God has imprisoned all men in their own disobedience only to show mercy to all mankind. And having said this, he bursts into this doxology, this great praise. How rich are the depths of God, how deep his wisdom and knowledge, how impossible to penetrate his motives or understand his methods. Who could ever know the mind of the Lord? Who could ever be his counselor? Who could ever give him anything or lend him anything? Those are Old Testament quotes in the 34th verse. And then he says, all that exists comes from him, all is by him and for him. To him be glory forever. Amen. When we're reading Acts, we could point out that there were moments in this history of salvation that we know as the church and those to whom the gospel is sent that are in God's inscrutable wisdom and not given to us to know. Why was Paul hindered from going into Asia and sent into Europe? I have some theories as I reflected on it. In my life, there's nothing final nor biblical nor anything else about it. But Paul, it was Saul and chosen, as he says, that God in Saul might depict his mercy to all men, that he takes a persecutor of the church, one who has murdered Christians because they believe that Jesus is the Christ of God, and in so doing he's shown that he can reach anybody. Now this is Paul's thinking about predestination, that he takes that which has no value and of no worth to put down those who have it and to show to all that he is a God of mercy towards all. I have to think from where I am, for I can't jump out of my skin and bones. I happen to be largely Norwegian, with I'm sure some admixture of Jews and others in my background. The Jewish girls were pretty too, and the Vikings got tired of blondes. But the way in which I think about my own people, I've been reading two books this fall, one that Dick Wienranders gave me, which is excellent, called The Long Ships, and another, which is ours from some of these that Redwood Fixalis been sending to us. He's now run out of the $100 I sent him, so I have to send him another 100. But it's interesting, very interesting series you picked up secondhand that are excellent on these various histories of various peoples and ethnic groups, and there's a history of the Vikings there. And both of these accounts would agree completely that no more bloodthirsty people have existed on this earth. Killing another person was just part of the day's enjoyment, as far as the Vikings were concerned. That God reached the Norwegians proves he can reach anybody. You see, this is obviously true. I mean, I don't think there's any question about it, but that's why I think Paul went into Europe. You think of how religious and spiritual, with quotes over both, with a little irony about each, the East is. We have a lot of our young adults today that have turned to Buddhism because they're so spiritual. I think of one dear person, I love her very much, and now she's a cousin by marriage, fortunately for the cousin that she married, who was here in the village a few years back, and she was mourning because you can't be a Hindu unless you're born one. And she'd been spending her last year under the SANEL program in India, and that's what she would have preferred to be. Before she was through here, we had her handle the tapes through that summer, and she'd been listening to all that happens at the village, and she became a very convinced Christian. And she said, discovered that the joy of being at the village was the ease with which you could speak about Jesus as you would of any other living friend, because he lives, and all you have to do is to mention that, and he breaks through to your companions and friends. She working then in social work in the Twin Cities. But this way in which God reached Europe instead of the Far East I have taken is being that we were the worst, and to reach us first proved he could do it, and then he can reach these people that seemingly have more spiritual sensitivity than us. We don't give ourselves to fasting very gladly. Our God is our belly in the Western world. It looks ridiculous to us, a lot of these emphasis on meditation and so on, but now suddenly we think meditation can save the world. We go for that fad for a little while, but we get tired of it again. We think we've discovered something new in transcendental meditation. We Christians practice it all along, but that it can do anything in terms of some great miracles for our society is another one of these bogus things we come up with. But I think that's what my reasoning and reflection on it. You can think as you wish, but at least God did it. That's how he did it. And there have to be choices. And why one and not the other? And in that he's chosen you and me to be permitted to suffer for Christ's sake, his part, as I have said over and over again in my life of the village and shown to you out of Scripture from Ephesians, that this is what Scripture teaches, that you are to the world what Christ is to you. And that's rather obvious, isn't it? That's what the happy exchange means. That is, Christ is for the redemption that you know, you are for the redemption that they still don't know. You see? We exist towards the world in that way. And this is obvious as you read the Scripture. So that the privilege that is ours is the privilege of suffering for them. As we're studying this rather difficult section from 9, 10, 11, we have another thing that's very hard for us to think about out of the particular images that have shaped us in our society that in some way stem from the Reformation. I think it's a good and true insight, and I don't know who first had it, frankly, that we are in an age of John that's beginning. We certainly are all convinced, and we're going to be reading this novel out loud because it sees us very clearly and is speaking to this situation, that we are in a time of revolution and upheaval and new breakthrough. Old kinds of arrangements and images that have shaped them are gone, and new images are being sought that will shape new kind of community, fellowship, and relationship. And we're in this. We have been, until Luther, in a Petrine age of authority. And I don't know if you realize how strong that authority was. Perhaps the movie last night helped you in some part. Those fellows knew that Luther was right. There's no question about that. But he didn't believe in authority, and therefore he was wrong, you see. Because authority has to be right. If you don't have authority, you've got chaos. That's the two choices as they saw it, you see. And that movie brings this out quite clearly, doesn't it? And a lot of chaos happened. The Peasants' War was like people simultaneously bombing all the cities in America instead of just three of them, as it happened at the beginning of this week, early on Monday morning, by a little tiny group so small that we can't get a hold of them because there are enough of them to know who they are. A little gang that wants the independence of Puerto Rico that's less than 1% originally, maybe 3% in the last election, I think. So they're calling some attention to themselves with this. And that's chaotic. And it's subversive, and it destroys people who are innocent, as we know in these bombings and terrorizing. How we deal with our history and what's happening in it will depend on the way we can understand these shaping images of shapes. And we're under an individualism since Luther that is sometimes so completely without any authority that it is chaotic and has been. An individualism that says the devil take the hindmost. Isn't it in the Bible, God helps those who help themselves? Heard that even here. The absence of a sense of community that's supportive is a sign of our times, to which this whole young generation to which you belong is in revolt and seeking other kinds of communities. Where the Wasteland Ends deals with this in a very long and very worthwhile essay for all of us to at least follow, see what he's got to say to us. He never sees that the only kind of community that really can be established isn't a, as the author says there, a kind of Gnostic, a pre-Christian experience of God, but in the forgiveness of sins. And we dealt with this in both these last two lectures. That's what Romans is showing, the new identity of God's people, who God's people are. And God's people are this new Israel. And Paul introduces that immediately in the beginning of this section. But we are a people. We're not just individuals. We are a community. And God deals with us as a community and not simply atomizing us into this one, this one, this one. We have something of an understanding of this in our relationship to our nation as a nation. We're having a tough time in our 200th celebration of our birthday. Are we to be, as our greatest architect said, a very short-lived society? He didn't think America would last long. Toynbee just died this last week, and Toynbee is convinced that the great power of the next century will be China. It reminds you of this Frenchman that came to us in the early part of the last century, about 1828, I think, is when he visited us, and he predicted the two great societies of the 20th century would be Russia and America, because they were the most despised in the 19th century. As far as Europe was concerned, you're a bunch of ruffians. You still are. My relatives in Norway are sure that those who couldn't make it in Norway are the ones that came, whereas the bright ones, the elite ones, stayed behind, learned how to operate a state in which everybody's taken care of. My forebears who came, we were very radical Republicans in the sense that they fought any notion that we're going to give anything, take anything away from the rich and give it to everybody, because they thought their sons would eventually get up and take it away from themselves, and we should give it to anybody who had a chance to take it away. You know, that kind of feeling was there in the Norwegian migration, and most of them were Republican on that point of view. They didn't want a state that took care of them. The people they stayed over there do. If that was stronger or weaker, I don't know. But at least the feeling about communities over against communities is a very real thing, and our feeling of our community as a community is a hard one for us to get a hold of again. The same Frenchman said that no possibility of our kind of a society existing and continuing without strong religious roots that made this possible. And this is true. We are shaped literally out of Paul's letter to Galatians, and let freedom ring as our theme for next year, in which we'll be discussing more of this. You lose that faith, that fundamental conviction of Jesus Christ as the shaping image of our society, and you've got a shriek in the night, as we said when we began this discussion. But there are communal relationships of which we are part, and over which we have, sometimes, we feel very little control. Another one of our thinkers, whom I think all of you like, Buckminster Fuller, has said, I can sin. Very few people can sin, I can. He says, most people, they think they're looking at their society and their times like people look at a great ocean liner going off to sea. You've got nothing to say about its direction at all. You're just an observer. He says, oh no, I know I'm that little thing on the rudder that steers the whole ship. When you know that you are an individual that affects others because of deep felt convictions of your own, this kind of possibility is yours too, to sin then, isn't it? And we Christians are in that situation. We do believe that our relationship to Jesus Christ shapes the world, that we are its salt and its light. Now that very image of salt is an interesting one, isn't it? Or a leaven again, and that image is an interesting one. Leaven isn't the whole loaf. You can't exist on salt, you see. There's a relationship continually to a wider kind of relationship, constantly in the scriptures, that we can never let go, or we have forgotten how scripture speaks to us. And in Romans 9 through 11, we're very much in this kind of thinking, which is foreign to this whole age of Paul, that we call it. We call it the age of authority, or since Luther, we call it the age of Paul. in which the sense of individuality comes through strong in justification by faith. As Luther would put it over and over again, you better do your own believing, you gotta do your own dying. It is enough to just have something inherited from your folks, as Goethe said, you gotta make it your own. And this is Goethe, a fellow who really never did see the essence of the proclamation in Jesus Christ. And like Barth said in his great attack on him, okay, you say I'm being unkind to a fellow who's dead. Is he speaking of his 150th anniversary of Goethe? And it is, unfortunately, that's not true. He isn't dead. So very much alive. And some of the things that he had, thinking we could shape up a kind of a life and style apart from a deep felt evangelical conviction about Jesus Christ. So we're in a communal relationship always, and we're thinking like a community. I can no more help thinking like a Norwegian than you can help thinking like whatever you are. It's in my blood. I'm part of that. And I still am. Even though I'm American, I've got some of that coming into it. Christmas does not start for me on Christmas Day. It doesn't start for me on Christmas Eve. Christmas for me starts as soon as the sun gets a little bit cagey about not appearing, and from the end of November until the middle of January, I'm celebrating Christmas, because that's what we're doing in the Scandinavians, and hopefully we get the rest of America to join us, and we're succeeding. We're getting more and more all the time. It's kind of fun to have a little celebration when we don't have any sun. Be a sunshine to each other. All right, I and others think with my blood and my bones, so do you. You aren't independent of what shapes you. You're not independent of the womb from which you were born. In that way, we have to realize also we have blinders. Because it's difficult for me then to understand without real effort where the other person is being shaped by his community too. For instance, when my son graduated from Williams College, which is about as good a school as we have, he went at it like you buy a car, and he discovered they had more PhDs per student than any other other school in America, one for every nine, the finest library of any undergraduate college. And also that they owned their own ski jump, which was, of course, a little bit closer in his priorities than the ones I mentioned. That's the school he went to. Well, I asked a teacher of his, who's a very brilliant man, a very great spirit, a man who's known in the intellectual world for all he's done for India with teams of volunteers, and a good mind. And I asked him about 1, 2 o'clock in the morning before commencement happened, I said, did you give Johan an education? He said, no. So if you can't teach Johan, you can't teach the black either. He says, no. He says, all we can teach is a New Englander, a fellow who's got to cut it up, dry it out, kill it, and then he can deal with it. He says, that's all we can teach here. It's a great school. Had more Rhodes Scholars than any other school in America. Because that's the English-speaking world. You've got to kill it before you can deal with it. It isn't academic until it's dead. Then you're allowed to have it, and in a classroom you can deal with it. You see, you split it up. Bergson has a beautiful insight on this, on his Introduction to Metaphysics, which is not a difficult pamphlet to read, by the way. It's a pamphlet. He said that Western Europe has been shaped by this continuous kind of a heresy of discipleship. The original thinker brings up the living sponge from the sea, and the disciples dry it out, kill it, dissect it. And this is, over and over again, our experience. Yes?
What is that? Where is that from?
Introduction to Metaphysics by Henri Bergson. And it's an insight that's very real. You realize as you're looking at Luther last night, this guy's alive, you know, very much at this moment. Here we put out a film, we got to put that out of the Lutheran Church. It's too dangerous. I remember Hedda Hopper, the first summer I came out of prison camp, was discussing why can't we, we've had all Catholic films during the war, why not a Protestant one? And she said, oh yeah, we put out a couple sappy ones, which they had, they're still around, you can get them here during the year too, maybe we even pick up one as we go along. But she says, why not a real vital one? Why can't we get a, like On the Waterfront, that very great one about a Catholic priest. Why can't we have a Protestant operating this way instead of some Norman Vincent Peelism about everything's beautiful, rosy, and all positive, you know? She says, why not a film on Martin Luther? No more exciting man in Western society. Or after 400 years, is he still too hot to handle? He's still too hot to handle, isn't he? And you can't dissect him and kill the guy. He has a way of escaping from it. Like Durrell says in that dandy novel of two volumes that he's written really on Luther's theme that capitalism is the devil's tool, that it pretends to create what it can't, what only God can do is pretend it can do with money, and so on. And he's got some beautiful maggot patch or something or other. He says he's been swimming in the guts of Luther. He says, what an experience. Well, it is. He's an exciting person. He's alive. You can't cut him up and kill him. And we who are part of a living tradition in him find this exciting for ourselves. Those who want it, dissect him and make little little definitions out of them. We have our gut full of them right now because one of them controls Lutheran Church Missouri Synod at this moment. This man just split the house. But that kind of deadness and dullness isn't possible, really, with anything that's alive, and certainly Jesus Christ is, and the way he deals with us. And that's the overarching image that we have, 9, 10, and 11. Christ is shaping his new community, and it's a mystery in which we don't have the final answers, and neither did Paul. He's dealing with the history, and history always has an opaqueness. But you can have a trust in God's promises, that every one of them is yes in Jesus Christ, as many as there are. And with that as a little kind of preface, we'll look at the text and see that under the promise, the Jew still is there. I'd like to remind you one other thing. Karen was mentioned, she came down today, that she's reading The Eighth Day, which is a marvelous novel for this week. She started last Saturday, finishing it today, written by one of our fundamental prophets, certainly in the realm of the novel as well as the play. And Thornton Wilder here has a play, has a novel on justification by faith, really. Fits with this week on Reformation Week and All Saints. Another one, however, is this spooky one of Charles Williams, what's the title for that one now again for this particular week?
All Hallows Eve.
All Hallows Eve. All Hallows Eve. And I hope some of you are reading it because it's got a tremendous plot and you'll discover how baptism saves the world, which is interesting in a novel. But he has a great essay on the meaning of the cross for 20th century man. And in the course of that essay, he deals, as we must, with the Jew in Western society. He speaks, however, limiting his discussion to the Orthodox Jew, which I think you must, because he's the only real Jew. The other is a Jew only because he unites in his refusal to accept Jesus Christ. That's the only uniting thing that unites the Jew as Jew otherwise. You've got Oriental Jews and Occidental Jews, and they hardly look alike, I can assure you. You could go to Israel and see that. They got some problems dealing with it, don't they? They've got all kinds of varieties in that picture, ethnically as well as sociologically and ideologically. But the Orthodox Jew that still claims the old covenant promises, with him we can deal because he's suffering in the promises for the Messiah that we're celebrating in its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And in our suffering for the fulfilling word in Christ Jesus as the Son of God given for the salvation of mankind, we are suffering for the Jew who has suffered for him in the promises. And he did suffer. He got kicked around. He's persecuted. Anti-Semitism did not begin with Hitler. It was there in the exile and in the pre-exile. These people are considered atheists by the whole surrounding Mediterranean world. A God who is invisible is no God at all. A God of whom you can't make an image doesn't exist. So they were atheists in the mentality of the surrounding pagan world. And they got treated like atheists always have been, with abhorrence, and were known to be sacrificing little children in their Passover, etc., etc., as you know. Okay, that relationship now that we have in history to this peculiarity of God's acts in history is something to which we are subject and over which we do not have control. There are no blueprints given. Our Lord, you remember, in his final little discourse with his disciples before his ascension says, this is given to the Father only and not to the Son. He subordinates himself to the Father even in this. When shall the time of restoration come for Israel? So as we're discussing this with Paul, we're discussing something for which Paul does not have the final answer, nor do we, because we're dealing with something in which the ultimate sovereignty is God's, and that's why we turn finally to that last word. Now out of that word that we read is, all of you were awake yet this morning, we're once aware, you can make something we call universalism. Everybody's going to be saved, there's no one lost. Now this is a great appeal to all of us. Who wants anybody in hell? But we do have other words that are also there in the scripture that are rather specific. Something about a narrow way. Something about few there are that find it. And we have to take both statements over against and live with them. This old two statements idea, and continue to live both with a hope that in God's mercy upon all, because he shut up all under sin, that he may have mercy on all, is one side of the picture, for God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, as Paul sums it up in the pastoral letters, plus the fact that even in this discussion here, Paul will be speaking to you and to me very specifically, who have been grafted in to this vine, that if the true vine, true branches could be cut off, how much more you'd better watch it. One of the great sermons I heard from a man who later became the Bishop Primate of Norway was just on this Lysis Docus Split, this, that the candle upon the altar shall be removed because you are not as a salt and a light in the world. And this was to an easygoing, cozy Christianity in Norway at the start of World War II that he was addressing. My teacher in Old Testament, Olwinkel, was on this every day. Everybody else dresses in full dress with Prince Albert and so on. Olwinkel always comes in a red wool shirt to class and hammers away his brother's premier of Norway at the time, but socking into this cozy Christendom, cozy Christianity. That isn't given for us to sit down and relax and say, God's got it all made and therefore I just simply forget. There is truth in what Luther says, while we sit here and drink our beer, God makes his kingdom come. We don't get so uptight about ourselves and our meaning that we're always wondering about, is this meaningful, is this part of God's plan, and so on. I've said this morning to Karen, and I say it to all of you now with regard to these chapters, a good essay to read over against this relationship to God that Paul is discussing is the final chapter in The Politics of God and the Politics of Man by Jacques Ellul, E-L-L-U-L. It's a really, I've said to pastors, you should read it every Monday morning. When the pastor wonders, what am I doing, is it worthwhile anyway? And you envy every housewife that when she dusts, she can see where she's dusted. And you wonder what you're doing. No, does anything ever happen here? Inutility is the title of it, inutility. And Paul is just releasing you from that kind of uptightness. And yet the strangest thing about this relationship to God in the history of ideas is that those who are most convinced that God is sovereign in his choice are those who have been most urgent and energetic and active about doing something about this world and the way it is. It's one of those strange combinations that those who are most aware, because they're hurting with God and they can't leave the world the way they found it, just the way that they were born into it. And certainly at this moment, there's a dynamic at work in our own history that ought to make us extremely aware of this. The fact that some of our finest Christian novels are coming from the Jew. And we'll be reading this one out loud, this last one of Saul Bellow, because as he says, I find that I'm kidding my way to Jesus. And as you read the novel, you'll see how much of that comes into the novel. I'm kidding my way to Jesus. This is a statement from Saul Bellow, a Chicago boy from there, Jewish ghetto. The Place of Israel is the overarching title in your Jerusalem Bible. It's a good title for this. And The Privilege of Israel is the title of the very first paragraph. And Paul's saying, I'm not just giving you a little performance now. This isn't just rhetoric. I've just given you a peroration, and you can say, all right, that's Paul's triumphalism. That nothing, any created thing, can ever come between us and the love of God made visible in Christ Jesus our Lord. But now, in the light of that, what do we do with the Jew who's been suffering for the promised Messiah? What I want to say now is no pretense. I say it in union with Christ. It is the truth. My conscience, in union with the Holy Spirit, assures me of it too. What I want to say is this. My conscience, in union with the Holy Spirit. I wished last night that in their report of Luther's talk at Worms, they would have said, unless I'm convinced by my conscience and evident reason, as a kind of intelligent understanding of Scripture by which I'm bound. And this is what Paul is saying. I'm using all the head and the heart I've got. And the Holy Spirit assures me of it. What I want to say is this. My sorrow is so great. My mental anguish so endless. I would willingly be condemned and be cut off from Christ. This is the same word he used about himself in the start of Galatians when he says, if I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel alongside of Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. It's the word anathema, cursed thing. And this means something in the Old Covenant literature. I would willingly be condemned and be cut off from Christ if it could help my brothers of Israel, my own flesh and blood. They were adopted as sons. There's the adoption word again, the great new covenant word as well. They were given gift, gift, gift. The glory and the covenants. The law and the ritual were drawn up for them. Adopted as sons. There's the adoption word again, the great new covenant word as well. They were given gift, 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 the glory and the covenant. The law and the ritual were drawn up for them, and the promises were made to them. They are descended from the patriarchs, and from their flesh and blood came Christ, who is above all God, forever blessed. Amen. Bug some kinds of Calvinists that here Christ is addressed as God. This is not a frequent thing in Paul. This is a rarity. But here Christ is himself addressed as God, not Son of God. Christ, who is above all, God, forever blessed. Amen. This little passionate kind of a glory. And then God, does this mean that God has failed to keep his promise? Of course not. Not all those who descend from Israel are Israel. There you have a new Israel. Not all the descendants of Abraham are his true children. You are the sons of Abraham, as he deals with in both Galatians and the fourth chapter of Romans. Remember, it is through Isaac that your name will be carried on. Which means that it is not physical descent that decided who are the children of God. It is only the children of the promise who will count as the true descent. This still is the issue. Ben-Gurion, read him. Read what he says about Israeli. He believes Israeli, the physical descendants of Abraham, to them it is given to be for the salvation of the world. But the Zionist movement is not simply for the security of the Jew that he has a homeland and roots again and a place where he belongs, and where he cannot be put in gas chambers, but that this is for the salvation of all mankind, that Israel is the pattern for all the nations, and so on. Read Ben-Gurion. He says this very specifically and writes about it. He believes that this comes from the flesh himself. I don't know even if he believes anything fundamentally, but he believes in the people of God being Israel, in the old covenant sense of the physical descendants of Israel. That he believes. That's the kind of atheism that is shaping in Israel that bothers our Christian Arabs no little, as many of you know, have known some of them, have been over here. Because their real belief in a Messiah is gone. They believe that the Messiah is the nation, Israel. They've gone that far. The physical descent. Paul says that isn't it. Which means that it is not physical descent that decided who are the children of God. It is only the children of the promise who will count as the true descendant. The actual words in which the promise was made were, I shall visit you at such a time, and Sarah will have a son. Even more to the point is what was said to Rebekah when she was pregnant by our ancestor Isaac, but before her twin children were born, before either had done good or evil, in order to stress that God's choice is free. This is the issue throughout this. The sovereign choice of God, that he is over all.
since it depends on the one who calls, not on human merit. Rebecca was told, the elder shall serve the younger. Or scripture says elsewhere, I showed my love for Jacob and my hatred for Esau. The most brilliant essay on this in contemporary times. There are two volumes, both in English now, a brilliant discussion of this whole relationship of what it means to be called and elect by Karl Barth, in which he simply discusses this whole proposition that in Christ Jesus all are elect, that he is the election of God, and in him the whole race is elected. Now for this he gets to be called a universalist, which he says he isn't. But that element is there, as we've seen already in this discussion. That side also must be said. Does it follow that God is unjust? Of course not. Take what God said to Moses. I have mercy on whom I will, and I show pity to whom I please. In other words, the only thing that counts is not what human beings want or try to do, but the mercy of God. Now the mercy of God and the goodness of God is what's underlying, which makes Paul have to discuss a bit of the severity of God in relationship to it later on. But the mercy of God is overarching, as we saw all the way, that he may have mercy on all. His sovereign mercy. In order to stress that God's choice is free, since it depends not upon the one who, since it depends on the one who calls, not on human merit. Now this is Luther's big argument with Erasmus, and where we have the bondage of the will as one of the great essays on this thing. Certainly not the best thing that Luther did in any sense, but it does stress this knowledge that is ours on the side of the cross that's empty and a tomb that's empty and a Christ that's risen. When we discuss our relationship to God, we always will be saying about ourselves, I fought and I fought, but Christ won in the end. And that's our confession as we look at our relationship, isn't it? Certainly is true thinking communally as well. Think how those Vikings went down and destroyed Iona. So the Norwegian government after World War II put up the lumber to rebuild Iona as a retreat community there. Because they thought if they got rid of that monastery all those missionaries were coming from, they'd get rid of this softening gospel that was going to make a bunch of pantywaists no longer able to take out their sword and cut off the head of the next guy as part of their daily exercise. Here then, it's the one who calls, not on human merit, that scripture says this. I showed my love for Jacob and my hatred for Esau. These are the strong languages of distinction that we have also when Jesus says, except you hate your father and mother, you cannot be my disciples. And we take it in that same kind of context. Not as a kind of passion. These words have an anthropomorphic content that's all wrong when we have, but we've got to deal with them because it's the only language you've got is a human one. But it does not have this aspect of passion involved, but that God's sovereign choice is there. I showed my love for Jacob, my hatred for Esau. But thinking about it this morning, Dave Preuss and I were discussing years ago, before he got to be president of our church, but Dave would just say how the particular generation I belonged over would be the passed over one. We're called the passed over generation now in our sociological situation, even in as regard to the nation. Some of the parents think that they might be, even should spell a little different and say it a little different preposition, say the pissed on generation. But we are the privileged ones all the same. We have been privileged to be a kind of connecting link with the past in a revolutionary time, but we are not the one to whom it's given to enter the promised land. We're those who have been permitted to get up there and see it from the mount that Moses was privileged to do, but we won't be amongst those who get in on that new kind of community and relationship, unless you're a part of Holden Village, which is a little foretaste of it. In a real sense, we believe. But here, God does this, and it's his doing. And that's why we put ourselves in him, as he says in the Corinthian discussion too. There are all kinds of different pots that a potter makes. And okay, some of us have to be chamber pots, thunder pots, as you call it. Well, if that's God's desire, so be it, you see. Praise the Lord, brother, see. I can be a thunder pot for God. All right, that may be our generation. The one to which I belong. If you can be more, then that's great. Does it follow that God is unjust? Of course not. Take what God said to Moses. I have mercy on whom I will, and I show pity to whom I please. In other words, the only thing that counts is not what human beings want or try to do, but the mercy of God. He's the one that's working and hurting and seeking in all of this. That's what he's saying. See, for in Scripture he says to Pharaoh, it was for this I raised you up, to use you as a means of showing my power and to make my name known throughout the world. Okay, Pharaoh, you think of yourself as the big shot of your time, the number one guy on planet Earth at this day. I just lift you up to show what I am at for all. And that's true for Stalin or Mussolini or Hitler in the same way. For in Scripture, he says to Pharaoh, it was for this I raised you up. And Paul's having to take Scripture at this point and what it says about it. In other words, when God wants to show mercy, he does. When he wants to harden someone's heart, he does so. But that hardening comes out of a psychological and historical process that he isn't arguing about, but that God is part of this and his overall sovereignty is there. You will ask me, in that case, how can God ever blame anyone, since no one can oppose his will? What right have you, a human being, to cross-examine God? The potter has no right to say to the potter, why did you make me this shape? And he got back to Jeremiah's. Surely a potter can do what he likes with the clay. It is for him to decide whether he will use a particular lump of clay to make a special pot or an ordinary one. Or he also imagined that although God is ready to show his anger and display his power, yet he patiently puts up with the people who make him angry, however much they deserve to be destroyed. Luther has fun with this, and what he would do, or he God, he'd sure show him off. And some of this comes into Luther's statements about the Jew in later life that were extremely unfortunate, that Bugenhagen and Melanchthon both try to argue with him not to follow or put down on paper, and that we have to live with, but we can't damn him by 20th century man either. Ruth Simon, this book on Luther, she's excellent on that. She says that a current epigram has its truth, that there's only one Jew you can speak evil of in our society today. You know what his name is. That's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? And that puts a whole race uptight, because we've got all kinds in every one of our racial heritages. In fact, the most pompous asses of God's earth, I think, are Norwegians. But when they get a little credit or a little display, but anyway, we got all kinds in every kind of group, and we all have to say this. But God puts up with us, patient, however much they deserve to be destroyed. He puts up with them for the sake of those other people to whom he wants to be merciful, to whom he wants to reveal the richness of his glory, people he prepared for this glory long ago. Well, we are those people, whether we were Jews or pagans, we are the ones he has called. Fantastic discussion in those two, isn't it? Barth makes a beautiful discussion of this as the proof of Jesus as the Son of God in the obdurance and obstinacy of the Jew. 2,000 years this has gone on over against a guy born back there in Bethlehem way back when and grew up in a little city called Nazareth, and he's still the uniting force for a whole people. It's the only thing they got in common is the way they feel about Jesus. And that's ick, not for me, see? Because he doesn't build us up as the redemption of the world, but he puts us down as those who need a redeemer, which John prepared them for by calling them to be baptized, remember? And boy, John's language is rather fierce in synoptics at that point. In the Gospel of John, he says, behold the Lamb of God, a little gospel with it, but he puts down the Jew. You've got to be baptized like the pagans are baptized. That time the synagogues were baptizing only pagans, the Jew wasn't. He said, oh no, all of you are a bunch of pagans. It's just like all the rest. This is what John's baptism did to them. And there were those who were receptive to this. Who is as blind as thy servant and as deaf as he whom thou hast sent? And unless you and I, within the new covenant relationship, still have an awareness of this, then we come under that condemnation, Jesus, because you think you see, you remain blind. I come for those who don't see. And we don't. This obduracy, this opaqueness, this ambivalence, this contingency of history, we are up against something that we cannot fully fathom. The image I like best of all for this, incidentally, comes from Herbert Butterfield, an English historiographer and philosopher of history, and Methodist in his particular devotion, who speaks of this whole human situation as like a great symphony orchestra playing a great symphony, which Christ himself is directing and composing as he directs it, according to the response of the player. I like that. It's the way it is, really, as close as I can get to it. God changes his mind. He changes tactics. He does things differently in accordance as he gets obedience or disobedience. And all the sovereign will of God over all, that's still the way it is, isn't it? And that is the way it is. And here we have this. In this discussion, he puts up with them for the sake of those other people to whom he wants to be merciful, to whom he wants to reveal the riches of his glory, the richness of his glory, people he had prepared for this glory long ago. Well, we are those people, whether we were Jews or pagans, we are the ones he has called. And that's exactly what God says in Hosea. Hosea, remember him? He's a stoop that couldn't tell the difference between a good gal and a bad one. And not even a real bad one. He picks up a prostitute. A prophet! Honestly, think of it. This is the days before radio and TV and newspapers. And the only way words got around is but gossip. And what would be you gossip about faster than a preacher who didn't know a prostitute and marries her, and then she's running around with all the other boys at night while he's out working the parish? Huh? Boy, would that word get around quick, huh? It does. Last time I played golf with one friend of mine in the same town had a wife like this who happened to be pastor in another denomination, and he told his people that she'd gone home to see mother. I happen to know some of his people, and they weren't that stupid because a fellow was missing from town and ran a jewelry store at the same time. But I at least played golf so we could talk things over a little bit and get someplace. But you know, that's what gets around. Hosea, remember? That tremendous Hosea. And he's doing this for people that are like my wife, an adulterous people whom I have married and are continually going out with strange lovers. That's this fantastic Old Testament prophet. Don't judge the prophets by the size of the book they wrote. I heard somebody who likes Ezekiel very well, and I still got to get with that one. And that's a long book, but it's a very short one, Hosea. And what a tremendous man of God, hurting, and even naming his kids then in regard to that. Honestly, I kind of draw the line at using your kids as part of it, but he did. This is exactly what God says in Hosea: I shall say to a people that was not mine, you are my people, and to a nation I never loved, I love you. Instead of being told you are no people of mine, they will now be called the sons of the living God. Now this is over against the deepest and most passionately felt instinct that we possess and the most disastrous one to planet Earth. And that's what we call group ego, isn't it? The group ego. And here he's blasting that group ego. You're hurting. You're called atheists by the other nations. You're sent into exile as punishment for your sins and taken off the land and that God gave to you and then kicked around and millions of you destroyed and come back again and so on. And like we remember Fiddler on the Roof when he just simply felt he'd had it. Oh God, can't you choose another people for a little while? Remember? Okay, here's this situation. And yet you don't get any privileges out of this, and I'm not going to give to those horrible pagans who drive over their prisoners with their chariots and have signs on the side for hubcaps and just cut their bodies to bits, or bury them in the sand and smear honey over them with just their head showing and let the bees take care of them. This is what they did, the Babylonians, Assyrians, etc. And Amos addresses this. And if you're going to be called the sons of the living God, referring to Israel, Isaiah had this to say: though Israel should have as many descendants as there are grains of sand on the seashore, only a remnant will be saved. For without hesitation or delay, the Lord will execute his sentence on the earth. As Isaiah foretold, had the Lord of hosts not left us some descendants, we should now be like Sodom, we should be like Gomorrah. Now this concept of the remnant is a fervently held one from Isaiah on. And a brilliant article by an essayist that wrote a lot in Atlantic Monthly helped me a good deal as a young Christian when I used to be out blasting them all the time because they weren't all converted in every congregation, etc. So I sent God's people away hungry and while I was, you know, knocking the rest around. And Knock, in A.D. Knock in this particular essay, was speaking about Isaiah's job. And that was to continually nurture, shape up this remnant. so it could do the task to which it's called. And this is, as I understand, our task of this hour. That's as we are in the village. And our task is not to exist up here as some holier-than-thou cult, rejoicing that we got a holy hilarity while everybody else is practically being destroyed under the weight of their boredom, but that what happens here shall happen everywhere, and that we shall be part of its happening, that we've got the kind of a God that we have, who would have mercy on all. From this it follows that the pagans who were not looking for righteousness found it all the same, a righteousness that comes of faith. Surprised by joy, remember that title of that book of C.S. Lewis. While Israel, looking for a righteousness derived from law, failed to do what the law required. Why did they fail? Because they relied on good deeds instead of trusting in faith. In other words, they stumbled over the stumbling stone mentioned in Scripture. See how lay in Zion a stone to stumble over a rock that tripped men up. Only those who believe in him will have no cause for shame. Jesus used this passage, remember, and threw it at him. What does this mean? A stone on which they shall stumble, or else it shall fall upon them and destroy them. Israel fails to see that it is God who makes us holy, is your next title. In your New Jerusalem, and a good one. Brothers, I have the very warmest love for the Jews, and I pray to God for them to be saved. I can swear to their fervor for God, but their zeal is misguided. Failing to recognize the righteousness that comes from God, they try to promote their own ideas instead of submitting to the righteousness of God. But now the law has come to an end with Christ, and everyone who has faith may be justified. Christ is the fulfillment of this law, and he comes to all. He comes to all even if they haven't got their definitions correct. And they may not subscribe to the book that we call the Augsburg Confession, which you heard about last night. He comes to all. Even though they may have some very indistinct and chaotic notions about the way in which society itself should be organized, like an Ethiopian church that's still there since the eunuch got there from Philip's baptism up. He comes to all.
We are sorry, but the rest of the study in Romans was cut off.